Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Doug, would you mind beginning, and then any of you who care to pray, and I will close. This is a meeting of the Committee of the Whole of the Presbytery of Philadelphia. And it is my understanding that we are operating under certain procedures that were adopted at the previous meeting. And we'll continue to operate under those unless or until you choose to make some changes in them, which you may do. And it would be further my understanding that we have finished a period of preliminary consideration and that we are at the point of taking up the theses, 34 theses, in order. Mr. Kuschke?
I agree that with the chairman that we should now begin to take up the theses in order. It was my intention to present a statement which I have prepared in writing, which does not deal directly with the theses, but rather with a statement made by the chairman at the last session. It's called Bringing the Issue to Focus. If I may have permission, Mr. Moderator, without reading this and trying to present to the presbytery at this time, I would like to have it distributed.
Okay.
Make it available to anybody else later who wishes to put a copy.
Mr. Moderator.
Dr. Reynolds.
The matter of taking up these sections, theses seriatim, I propose that be referred because I have made a study of the problem, and I know that the Lord Dr. Van Til, who is not here, apparently I don't see him, he is here, has approved. Throws light, in my estimation, on the whole problem, and might well be read and with comments before the matter of taking up these things, these theses, seriatim. I request that I be permitted to speak at this time.
I can't grant that except by vote. I'll permit that to be voted on. But before that, I would like to point out that there are, to my knowledge, four people who wanted to speak at some length to the whole subject in some way. That if one such exception is granted, I don't see why you would feel you could not or should not grant all of them. And I simply point out to you what you are in for, if that's what you do, that you will be back to a general discussion of the whole range of material, and how long this would take, I have no idea. The request of Dr. Reynolds has been made, and I've seen what he has, so I have some idea of its length. It's for taking more than 10 minutes. Do you wish to allow him to present that material?
I am willing to leave out a certain section in which I speak of the dangers of faith righteousness and observations I've made in other denominations. I believe I have it here to distribute. I think it is pertinent, but it need not be read.
Would it be satisfactory to distribute it without taking time to read it?
Well, I'm not sure that the President will have time to read it during these discussions.
Okay, the request is before you. And I would assume that that would mean that Mr. Kuski would probably request a similar privilege. And I know of two others who might.
Moderator. I would request a similar privilege if that happens. But it seems to me that we spent a lot of time at the last meeting talking about matters which were not related to the text of the 34 Theses. And until we get to that text, we're not going to be able to make much progress. This matter of justification by faith, justification by faith alone, is so central to the system of doctrine that a great many considerations can be brought in. It's hard to think of anything that could not be brought in with reference to it. And whether or not they are relevant is a great question, whether they're relevant to the question which is really before us. It seems to me that if we're interested in progress, we should distribute the papers that are available without reading them at this time and let people have the opportunity, as we deal with the theses seriatim, to take up those points that are in their papers or even to refer to them that relate to the particular theses before us. And this way we'll make some progress.
Dr. Reynolds' request is before you. It would take a two-thirds vote to grant it, and I will put the question. It is debatable if you want to debate it, but I see no one seeking the floor. So I will put the question. Those in favor of granting Dr. Reynolds' request, please say aye.
Aye.
Opposed, no.
No.
Motion fails to have two-thirds majority.
Moderator, I'll distribute this and try to bring out my points.
Very good.
As best I can,
I would understand that we are at the point in our procedures where the committee, in regard to the first resolution, is to determine whether to recommend adoption in whole or in part before proceeding to consider the second resolution. And it is to proceed to consider the first resolution as it applies to the theses seriatim following the discussion that we had the last time. So that the theses, the 34 theses, are before you. You are to determine first that the views expressed in Mr. Shepherd's 34 theses on justification, etc., are in harmony with the teaching of Scripture and the Westminster Standards. That is to be determined before the second point, that it's consistent with ordination vows, is taken up. So you have a double question before you. Is the statement in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards? That doesn't necessarily, as I see it, mean that you would answer the two parts of that the same way. You should always be able to conceive of the possibility that a thing might be in harmony with Scripture and out of accord with the Westminster Standards, since they are not infallible, so that is not a single question. It really is a two-pointed question. On the other hand, you may feel that you can't say that a thing is in harmony with Scripture, but at the same time, you don't feel it's far enough out of line with the Westminster Standards to say that. So it could go both ways on either of those points. Those, however, are the questions before you. The first thesis, all men are sinners by nature and are under the wrath and condemnation of God. Now, what is before you is a motion resolved that that statement is in harmony with the teaching of Scripture in the Westminster Standards, and at the point where it seems nobody wants to speak any further, we'll simply vote on that question. You may divide the question, you may modify it in some way or another, but that is the question. And it is before you. As chairman, Mr. Shepherd, may I ask a question? Is the intent of this thing to say that all men by nature are sinners and under wrath and condemnation? Or is the by nature intended to apply only to the phrase about sinners?
Well, I thought of a phrase of single sinners by nature referring to all men. Is that the same thing?
Well, does the fact that they are under wrath and condemnation grow out of the fact that it's a situation by nature? See, the sentence as it, if you're going to diagram the sentence, the phrase by nature does not modify the second part of the sentence. And you can't strictly say that all men are under wrath and condemnation, because all men are not. By nature they are, but the by nature doesn't modify the second part of the sentence as it stands. That's my question. Did you mean it to?
Yes, I think so.
Would you agree to shift the phrase by nature to the beginning of the sentence so that it modifies the whole thing?
Yeah, as far as the interpretation is concerned, but I think we're going to get into difficulty if we try to change the language of the thesis now.
Yeah, okay. That's... See, my problem is that the sentence is not correct the way it stands. And yet I don't think that's what you meant to say.
That's right.
I can't direct anything on that, but it seemed to me, Norman, that you're on some point like that, you ought to simply say, let's change it. And if there's no argument about it, we'll change it. Is that agreeable?
Well, it's all right with me.
All right. Consider the first one changed to read, by nature all men are sinners and are under the wrath and so forth. So that by nature is at the beginning of the sentence. Any discussion of this statement otherwise? Are you ready to vote on it, that it is in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards? All right, I'll put the question, and those voting are those who are members of the Presbytery only. All right, those who agree that it is in harmony, please say aye.
Aye.
Any opposed? No. All right, so much for number one. Number two. There's nothing that any man can do to save himself from condemnation or to contribute to his salvation in any sense or at any point, so that any attempt on the part of man to save himself not only fails, but even serves to compound his guilt. Is there any desire to discuss that one?
Mr. Moderator, are you going to vote on number one with respect to the standard of Scripture?
We just did.
As well as the standards?
That's double question. Unless somebody wants to divide it, you've done both. You've applied that first resolution to it.
Mr. Moderator?
Mr. Kuski.
Thesis number two. I can understand how I could subscribe to that, but I would want to qualify it. Because there is a certain ambiguity. I think we could all say we agree with that statement and find it acceptable, But then we would turn around and find that we'd have to admit that every hyper-Calvinist would also find it acceptable. Now, if at any later point it is alleged that this thesis, having been adopted, rules out faith as a requirement or the gospel offer as something that is necessary, that would be a mistake. Now, of course, I think that it would be much better if I could understand that, as qualified at the very end by the words, unless by God's grace they receive the gospel and free from God's wrath by turning to the Lord in faith and repentance.
I would point out, I don't think that the committee can modify or amend these statements. If Norman wishes to, he can. And any remarks like that would mean either that it's a serious enough problem for you that you'd have to vote against the resolution, or it's not so serious, even though you're not happy, but what you could vote for it. Any further discussion of this first one? Dr. Bantil.
I wonder if we might ask Mr. Krusty what he means by the hyper-Calvinists. I don't know how objectionable it is.
Mr. Moderator.
Mr. Krusty.
In my mind, a hyper-Calvinist is somebody who sits back and says there's nothing that can be done.
We have no evangelistic zeal to preach the gospel. We're going to wait and see what God in His grace brings. The hyper-Calvinist is also a man who says, there's no need for me to worry about doing God's will because it's all settled. He tends to become an antinomian. Now, it seems to me that it's possible for a hyper-Calvinist to subscribe to Thesis 2 if the hyper-Calvinist is as I've stated.
Any further discussion of the second thesis? Are you ready to vote on it? Again, the question is it in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards? All right, I'll put the question. Those who agree that it is, please say aye.
Aye.
Any opposed, no.
No.
Also, the third one. Justification is an act of God by which He forgives sinners, acquitting them of their guilt, accounts and accepts them as righteous, and bestows upon them the title to eternal life. Any question or discussion of that statement?
Moderator.
Mr. Krusky.
I would urge the Presbytery or the Committee of the Whole to look carefully at thesis number 3. Is this a proper statement about justification? Let's compare the Shorter Catechism statement on justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He freely pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You will note that there are three very important things that have been omitted in thesis number 3. Justification is an act of God, but not an act of God's free grace. Now that is important. And we go on, and there's nothing said about imputation. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to him is left out. And then, perhaps most significant, the words, and received by faith alone, are left out, and that is, of course, where we come to the heart and problem of the issue that is before us. Do we believe that justification is by faith alone? I'm very much disturbed that these have been left out. And I think that for that reason, this is a truncated statement, as if we were to describe a man as a being with a head, an ear, an arm, and a leg, and lay about the rest of him. And it is very important that in dealing with doctrinal statements of this sort, that we don't leave ourselves open to misunderstanding, that we cover the ground carefully and accurately. And this is what the Westminster Shorter Catechism does, and what this statement, as I understand it, does not. There's another reason why I'm opposed to the adoption of this particular thesis. It has to be understood in relation to other theses, and particularly it has to be understood in regard to thesis number 4, which comes next and is a really difficult thesis. Because thesis number 4, which comes next, talks about three different senses of, or uses of the term justification. Justification at calling, justification, or the state of justification, and third, justification at the judgment. Now then, the question is, where does this act belong that is referred to in thesis number 3? Justification is an act of God. It's one act. When does that act take place in the experience of each believer? Does it take place at conversion only, as the Shorter Catechism says? When is it completed? Or must we say with this thesis, with thesis number 4, that it goes on and is not completed until the judgment? And then there's another minor matter with a problem with thesis number 3. It's the use of the word acquitting. The Westminster Standards use the word acquit only with reference to acquittal at the final judgment. They do not use the word acquit with reference to justification at the time of conversion. And it would appear to me, when the Catechism speaks of the benefits which believers receive from Christ at the judgment, that they will be openly acknowledged and acquitted at the day of judgment, that the reference there is to the acquittal of the judge, by the judge, of those who are righteous because they have been justified. And in that sense, I think that this word acquitting is not the right word to use at this point, especially in a definition of justification. Now, I think, of course, that the word acquittal is used in there, acquitting, is used because it ties together the effort which is made later on to refer acquittal in thesis number 4 to justification at the judgment. But for these reasons, I'm very much dissatisfied with thesis number 3, and especially by the omission of the terms by faith alone. Here's the center of the whole issue. Faith alone, or faith, on the other hand, is including our own obedience. Do we or do we not believe in this great doctrine of justification by faith alone?
The chairman would like to make one comment now at this point. I allowed Mr. Kruske to speak, and I think I could strictly have said that that speech was out of order, since it did not address the question whether or not this statement was in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards. Now, Mr. Kruske points out that it does not include certain things that the Catechism does, but that is not the equivalent of saying it's out of harmony. It may be a bad statement. It may be sloppily arranged or any other thing you think. Think of it. But the question is quite a limited question. Is it in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards? Now, I can say Jesus saves, and that's a very truncated statement. But it's certainly in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards. And again, it would be conceivable to me that the Presbytery might find something so otherwise defective in some way or another, they would urge Mr. Shepherd to redo it, and yet still have to say that the statement, however poor it may be, is in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards. So I would like to warn us, let's stick to that particular, rather narrow question. And the question of whether it could be improved upon, whether it ought to be improved upon, is a different question.
Mr. Moderator.
Mr. Bachman.
May I ask a question of Mr. Shepherd that will perhaps help me as we proceed in this manner? I'm wondering, here is, in this set of theses, here is the first definition of justification. And Mr. Kruschke had pointed out something that seems to me to be of very genuine significance. Why did not Mr. Shepherd, in introducing these theses, unless he had something else in mind that I would like to understand, why did he not introduce right here the Reformed statement, which we've all accepted and which we haven't criticized up to this point? Why did he not introduce that full statement and then proceed from there to elucidate or to enlarge upon what most of us understand? What I'm trying to get at is there some inevitable logical progression in the formulation of these theses, which is supposed to begin with certain simple, even truncated statements like Jesus saves, and then go on and on in a normal, natural, obvious, logical procedure to unfold this doctrine so that when we come out at the end, we are going to be convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt about the full orb doctrine of justification. I don't understand the necessary order of these theses. If one is supposed to appear before the other, and if we get them out of order, we're not going to understand what Mr. Shepherd is trying to say. If he could explain to me why the doctrine of justification, which we have defined for us, was not introduced here, and then can maybe in a very briefly state why they do appear in the order that they do. I'm troubled, as Mr. Kruschke is, about some of these things.
Mr. Shepherd may answer that question if he wishes, but I don't see that he would be obliged to.
No.
Any reason?
Chairman.
Shepherd.
Just very briefly, the theses are intended to be presented in logical order. I place a premium on doing things that way. I think that's preferable than putting them in an illogical order. And the purpose is to set before the Presbytery as clearly and as concisely as possible what my view is. The purpose is not to confuse the Presbytery, but to illumine the Presbytery, and by following through the theses, the Presbytery is better able to follow my thinking. And that's the reason for the order in which the theses appear. Now, I'm sure that Mr. Bachman is aware that no one can say everything that needs to be said or could be said or should be said at once. That's why there are 34 theses and not just one thesis, so that the whole matter can be set out progressively.
The third thesis is before you. Ms. Lowe?
I appreciate what Mr. Mitchell said about the point of these theses and the question which is really before us, but I think that we ought to understand something rather clearly, and that is that we are not in the process of saying whether a statement like Jesus saves is in accordance with the confession of faith. That's not our problem. Our problem is that for over 2 years, this matter has been under discussion in the seminary and among a lot of people who are not directly connected with the seminary as well. The issue has finally come to the presbytery, and I think you should recognize that in adopting any of these statements, you are, in effect, adopting a confessional assertion. You are, in effect, setting up a new set of doctrinal statements by which the presbytery and the church is going to be judged and evaluated. I think it's necessary for us to recognize that fact. Already we have made a change in one of these statements. Mr. Shepherd has been dealing with this for over 2 years, as I said, and these are intended to be apparently in some sense a sort of a final declaration of his theological position. And I think that in view of the fact that we have a confessional statement, we have catechisms to which we have all subscribed, what is needed if we're going really to discuss these things and evaluate them is not something which is less clear than what we already have in the confession of faith, but something which is more clear, something which brings the matters out more specifically, the questions which have been raised more clearly. And I think when we find statements such as this, which have, in the first place, failed to give us at this point the definition of justification, which Mr. Shepherd uses, and which appears later, and which at this point, when he's talking about justification, leaves out the very essential element of the fact that it is on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us and received by faith, we have here what is clearly an utterly inadequate statement in a series which are intended to be a careful, precise theological formulation which makes even more clear Mr. Shepherd's view as to our doctrine than is set out in our confessional statements officially adopted. I think that the presbytery must be very careful in adopting things which are less clear than what we have already in our confession of faith and catechism.
Question before you is the third thesis, whether it is in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards. Anybody else wish to speak to it?
Mr. Moderator?
Dr. Knudsen?
I simply have a question. If indeed what Mr. Sloat says is true, that we are adopting statements, then I think I should have to vote one way on this. If what the moderator says is true, and that we are only stating in our adoption that there's nothing out of line, I think I have to vote another way. And so until that issue is settled, or at least is made clear, Mr. Chairman, I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to vote.
Dr. Newton, I would simply point you to the words of the resolution itself, where this phrase occurs, that these theses are in harmony with the teaching of Scripture in the Westminster Standards. And you can exegete that, but to me it just says that and no more.
I think you have it.
Are you ready to vote on it?
Moderator.
Mr. Kuski?
I find I have to differ with the moderator here. How can we determine whether a matter that is disputed amongst us in the most serious fashion is in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards without taking into consideration what that position is that is taught in Scripture in the Westminster Standards? Now, I take it that the moderator has a good purpose in trying to focus as sharply as possible the course of the debate and to control the situation so we don't get out of hand. Very true. But here we are trying to decide whether something or other is in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards. And we're all supposed to know what we believe about the Scripture and the Westminster Standards on justification by faith. And we're all supposed to believe in justification by faith alone. And, of course, I don't think that the moderator meant that I should demonstrate to prove all the way through from Scripture at this point, because, after all, we have a time limit on speeches, that justification by faith alone is taught in Scripture and that it's taught in our standards. I'm assuming that we know that. It's a tremendous, massive thing that is a doctrine that rises at the apex of the whole gospel. And we are assuming that we also know what justification by faith alone means. Now then, when here is a statement of justification which leaves out not only imputation but also justification by faith alone, I would say that obviously we've got something that is to be rejected under these circumstances.
The remarks so far were addressed to the chairman. I think he will reserve the privilege of responding to them. What is before this presbytery in this committee is not a two-year-old debate. I want that made very clear. I don't know a thing about that debate. I was not privy to it. What's before me is 34 theses. And that is all that is before me. Frank.
I hope we're not going to waste time in this discussion by criticizing these theses, because thesis 3, for instance, leaves something out that's said later on in thesis 5. Now, a couple of speeches already have criticized thesis 3 by saying that there's no reference in that thesis to the ground of justification, and there's no reference in that thesis to justification by faith alone. However, the ground of justification is very clearly stated in thesis 5, and the concept of justification by faith alone is mentioned in a number of places, such as thesis 10 down below, if you look at that. It would have been perfectly easy for Mr. Shepherd to take thesis 3 and thesis 5 and thesis 10 and put them all together into one, but he determined not to do that. So I think that an objection to thesis 3 at the moment is just, on that kind of ground, is just an objection to the form of the paper and not an objection to the substance of it at all. I hope we won't go along with raising criticisms of that kind as we go through the 34.
Third thesis is before you. Question, is it in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards? Mr. McElwain.
You just said some of these things are, Mr. Crane just mentioned the fact that some of these things are stated later. Now, in thesis 21 and 22 and 23, are we to interpret this in the light of what he says there?
Mr. McElwain, it would be conceivable to me that we could decide decide at some point in this process that a given thesis was in harmony, and later when we saw how it was used or understood, we would have to go back and reconsider that. That's conceivable to me.
Mr. Moderator, I guess my problem with number three is how to understand it. Is this meant to be some kind of comprehensive definition of justification? If it is, then I think it's more than inadequate, I think it's an error. If it's just a fragmentary observation, I couldn't quarrel with it. So I guess maybe I would like to hear from Mr. Shepherd how he understands this in relationship to the flow that follows.
Answer it, Norm.
Mr. Moderator, it is not a comprehensive statement of what justification is, and it's intended to lead into thesis number four and the ones that follow.
Further questions? Discussion? I'll put the question then. Is this thesis in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards? Those who agree that it is, please say aye.
Aye.
Any opposed, no.
No.
That is carried. The fourth thesis is before you. Reads, the term justification may be used with reference to the acquittal and acceptance of a believer at his effectual calling into union with Christ, or with reference to the state of forgiveness and acceptance with God into which the believer is ushered by his effectual calling, or with reference to God's open acquittal and acceptance of the believer at the final judgment. References Matthew 12:36-37, Romans 3:22-24, Romans 5:1, Romans 8:1, Galatians 5:5.
Moderator.
Mr. Kushki.
In thesis three, we had justification said to be an act of God. In thesis four, I am baffled by this question. When does the act take place? Now, I do not believe in eternal justification, so-called, as an exclusive view of justification. Of course, God has known and planned in all things in his eternal decree, including our justification. But what we're dealing with here is that justification which, according to the Westminster Standards, does not take place until in time God regenerates and brings a person to faith. If that act of God is the act of God that is meant, it must refer in thesis 3 to justification at conversion and that alone. Now here we have a distribution of the word justification, or the concept of justification, spreading out over the whole Christian life. You might say that justification is identified with salvation in all its aspects, and therefore it's identified and mingled and confused with sanctification, things which will appear later on in these theses. If you confuse justification and sanctification, that allows for a reckoning of good works as flowing from sanctification to reckon them to justification. So it is said that justification is by a faith which includes our new obedience. And that's the error of Roman Catholicism and Karl Barth and a great many other people. Now let me observe that in the first use of justification, justification by grace, I presume, is there. It is not entirely clear for either from this thesis or from many other theses whether we may say that the faith whereby we're justified at conversion is an obedient faith. Now, an obedient faith, you're told, is a very important position according to thesis number 11. And what is meant by that remains to be discerned, but I think we can tell rather clearly that it means a kind of faith that in some way or other embraces our new obedience. A position which I think is in dreadful error. But are we going to say, or is anybody going to say, that justification at conversion or justification at calling, as we are given it in this particular thesis and other theses, justification at calling is by obedient faith? And I would guess, I'm ready to be corrected, that it couldn't be obedient faith because the sinner who is being justified is an ungodly sinner at the time of he's called. And if that is the case, and it's also held that he could not exercise obedience because he is an ungodly sinner the time that he's called, and therefore, according to the understanding of obedient faith in these theses, he could not even exercise faith, because the only faith that is not a dead faith is obedient faith. Therefore, we'd have neither faith nor works, neither faith nor obedience as any instrument of justification when justification at calling is considered. And of course, I understand that justification, as understood in the Westminster Standards, is justification at conversion, although I would rather call it at conversion than at calling, because it raises the question of the Ordo Salutis. To go on, take the second use, a state of forgiveness, a state of that our obedience is necessary to our continuing in the state of justification. Well, that disturbs me very much, and that's the way that this second use is used in these theses. And what we're considering are the views of these theses, and we can't divorce thesis 4 from thesis 21, neither can we divorce it from thesis 22, which says that justification at the judgment is also not only by obedient faith, but also by personal godliness. Personal godliness is necessary at the judgment for justification at the judgment. And to go on again, we have obedient faith, therefore good works, and the believer's new obedience required number 23. So that you see, as I understand the development of thought which is projected by thesis number 4, dividing the term justification into three uses, you have a real problem with the second and third use in this sense. If it would not be possible to speak of justification in the second and the third use, then there'd be a real problem in bringing in the new obedience of the Christian life as necessary for justification. Because only after conversion you begin to get that new obedience. And if you're going to bring in new obedience as necessary for justification, then you can't be talking about justification in the sole single sense as it's used in the Westminster Confession and Shorter Catechism. An act of God. It happens once. Now, at this point, we're getting right into the meat and the problem before us. It You may use the word justification in many ways. It's used many ways in Scripture. That is not the point. The word justification has many senses. If you look at Appendix A, Romans Volume 1 by John Murray, you'll find a discussion of the different uses of justification. Many different uses. Very interesting and important. But what we're talking about now is its use with reference to the definition of justification in these theses. And I submit that it is essential to the position which is held in these theses to take the line that there have to be three different uses, including a state of justification from which, in which a supposedly justified person may not continue if he doesn't continue his obedience, and also a justification of the judgment which would not be valid if the person concerned has not demonstrated, in addition to the righteousness of Christ, his own personal godliness, which is also necessary for his justification of the judgment according to number 22. And so I think that you see we have a real problem here. This is the way the problem is stated, and it's a wrong way to state the problem, and if we focus on this for a while, we'll see that the problem is bound to come out wrong with these, this particular statement of the term justification.
Dr. Reynolds?
I see and agree with Mr. Kushke that the problem's at this point. And I wish to say that it isn't as clear, perhaps, as Mr. Kushke wishes to make it appear, that all the Reformed are in agreement on the Ordo Salutis and even on the exact definition of justification by faith. Now, in the Ordo Salutis, the great theologian, and I don't hesitate to call him that, Dr. Alexander, Archibald Alexander Hodge, proposed that the Ordo Salutis has the justification, the imputed righteousness preceding the faith, which is a gift that is added after the imputation of righteousness, Christ's righteousness imputed to the sinner by reason of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord, his righteousness imputed to us, and that our faith does not function in the capacity of an unrighteous man receiving faith and then achieving righteousness, but righteousness is imputed, and it is received by faith, and faith then becomes a vital, living thing and produces good works. Now, in discussing this in the last few days with opponents of this point of view, they pointed out that Dr. Hodge has not had many followers. He has had some, however. It has also been pointed out that many passages in the Scripture are commonly interpreted against this view. But the fact is that two arguments that he raised don't seem to be adequately answered. One is that the analogy of Adam's imputed guilt, which is not mediated by anything, it isn't mediated by the corruption of the soul to whom this guilt is imputed. Therefore, by analogy, the imputed righteousness of Christ is not mediated by the faith of the individual on whom it is placed. One argument. Argument two, the case of elect infants dying in infancy. These have no faith. I'll discuss the opposition point on that later. But as far as we can see, they have no faith.
Therefore, if we latch on to the slogan, the just shall live by faith alone, there's a great gap in our system. Well, some answered, what of it? The words are there, we just stand by it and forget the gap. Another solution is that righteousness is imputed. Not righteousness, but faith. A seed of faith is implanted at regeneration in elect infants who die in infancy. Well, that is a theological invention, merely arrived at in desperation to save the theory. Arguments of Dr. Hodge, while never totally accepted in Reformed circles, and I will admit not accepted generally, nevertheless, I'm willing to accept it. I don't think the whole case of defending Mr. Shepherd's thesis depends on that, and in fact, he himself doesn't accept this particular order of salutis. But I think it is a point. Another point that doesn't depend on is that, as Dr. Dabney pointed out in attempting to solve the dispute between the superlapsarians and the infralapsarianism, the decrees of God, I have no order in time, and or even in human logic. And it's presumptuous for us to penetrate the secret, attempt to penetrate the secret counsel of God and set a sequence to the eternal decrees, so that we can't say that God decreed the fall before the election or the election before the fall. So the whole argument, which has engaged theologians for a good many years, between superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism, should never have taken place. I don't know how much following that has had, but Dr. Bavinck and Dr. Van Til agree on this position. Now, if you apply this, you may say that it doesn't apply too directly to this problem, because we're not discussing the order of the decree of faith and the order of the decree of imputation of righteousness as to the mind of God, but as to their application. Nevertheless, to think of the fact that the decrees of God are by one great intuition, and God didn't just sit down and think these things out step by step, this should, I believe, help us in some degree to reconcile the differences and not become divisive over the issue of faith and works. But now what I feel is extremely important is the very matter of faith and works. You know that James says a man is justified by works. And Paul says a man is justified by faith. A common evangelical solution of this paradox is to say that James was speaking in terms of a figure of speech. The just shall have their faith, and hence their justification proved by their works. And so you could understand James as being read, a man is justified as demonstrated by his works. But I want you to listen closely to what the great leader in the early days of our denomination said on this passage. I'm referring to Dr. J. Gresham Machen, What is Faith? Pages 204 and 205. Just not the whole of these two pages, in fact. Parts of these two pages. But if the faith regarded insufficient by James is different from the faith commended by Paul, so also the works commended by James are different from the works regarded inefficacious by Paul. Paul is speaking of works of the law. He is speaking of works that are intended to acquire merit in order that God's favor may be earned. James, on the other hand, is speaking of works like Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac that are the result of faith and show that faith is real. The difference, then, between Paul and James is different in terminology, not of meaning. Note that. He's not saying that James is speaking a figure and Paul is to be interpreted literally, but they are both the same inasmuch as they are both meaning the same, but with different terminology. That's very important. That difference of terminology shows that the Epistle of James was written at a very early time, before the controversy with the Judaizers had arisen and before the terminology had become fixed. If James had been writing after the terminology had become fixed, what he would have said is that although a man is justified by faith alone and not at all by works, yet one must be sure that the faith is real faith and not mere intellectual assent like that of the demons who believe and tremble. Now, this is a very important point.
You have used your 10 minutes.
May I ask for a little extension?
If you're talking about a little one, I'll grant it.
All right.
Okay.
Not very long. The point is of that passage of Machen that faith and works are identified, except that terminology is different, as I've already read from Machen exactly what he means. Therefore, it's the historical setting that makes the difference. And we can well believe that situation in which James wrote was one in which faith righteousness was the threat to the church. Therefore, he wrote against it. Paul, shortly later, saw the church threatened with work righteousness, and he wrote against that. Now, by faith righteousness, I do not mean to contradict any passage in Scripture. I merely mean that if anyone does or even tends to make faith the ground of his justification, he is sinning by becoming faith righteous. The ground is, in fact, the righteousness of Christ imputed. So that we can argue that if Paul had been writing in a period in which faith righteousness were the threat, as I believe it is, and as I tried to expound in the paper that the presbyters have, he would have written, as James did, perhaps not without qualifying, but as Machen points out in other places, both Paul and James make very clear that they are not doing what might be appear to be, if we took their phrases boldly and without their own explanations. Paul might have written exactly as James did under other circumstances, a man is justified by works. And we have to weigh this consider that this great founder of our denomination would not have encouraged or tolerated, I believe, the kind of dispute into which we have fallen. And one further thing, that I hadn't been interested in this particularly. I'm a newcomer. You may say a newcomer shouldn't speak, but our Lord himself had a parable to say that newcomers shouldn't be belittled or downgraded. But I wasn't going to go into this, but I hadn't heard very much about it until recently, but my attention was certainly aroused by the type of opposition to Mr. Kushki's theses that I found, Mr. Shepherd's theses that I found in Mr. Kushki's paper. Where on page 4, under thesis 21, item 3, he says, the language of thesis 21 is self-contradictory in making the believer's obedience necessary to his justification. If this is so, the righteousness of Christ is not the exclusive ground of justification as stated at the beginning of the thesis. Now, if you were, just put yourself in the place of somebody hauled before a judge who asked you what the ground of your citizenship in the United States was. You said, the ground is my birth, or naturalization, as the case may be. And the judge would then lead you on with further questions, and you might answer, we citizens of the United States may lose our citizenship becoming a citizen of another country. And the judge said, aha, I've got you there. You've made obedience a ground of your citizenship. And I'm sure you would protest. You did not make citizen obedience a ground, or all you were doing was saying that a citizen may lose his citizenship by accepting another citizenship.
Dr. Reynolds,
yes.
You have spoken for another right. 5 minutes.
Very well.
If there is common consent, I would like to take a recess for purposes of coffee and the like.